I'm so excited to get started in the new year with you and get started talking about faith and science. It's a good thing to get started on, and I'm glad that Cal's in here. He repeats a lot of words, so like it's like he's mentally underlining stuff for you. So keep at it, Cal. I love it. This is an immense topic to talk about, and I'm just going to do the intro stuff to the yes question. Oh, okay. But the next 2 weeks, you're not going to have a pastor, but you're going to have real scientists talking. So that's going to be so much better. So if you thought today was a good day to come, it's a good day to come to remember to come next week. That's what it's for. So I narrowed down. It's going to take me a little bit longer to talk about this stuff, but I've really worked so hard on narrowing this stuff down. And I narrowed it down to just two things that I want to get across to you out of this huge topic of faith and science. When I say faith, I'm talking about faith, not just faith in general. One is that this thing called the warfare thesis is wrong, and I'm going to talk about what that is. And I also want to bless all the scientists in our church, because we have an unusual number of those, and we have some pre-scientists, I think, that are heading into that world. We have a lot of inquisitive minds. We have people that even when that's not their profession, that they love in their free time reading and researching and learning to think better and think more critically and learn about the world. And it's beautiful and that's good. And I want to bless that. And I want to bless you all. And I want to affirm with more information and affirm where you are in history and what you were, this big thing that you were a part of. That since its beginning, good science and clear thinking has been done by Christians, and often it's been done as an act of worship by Christians. And I just want to affirm that with you all today. So I hope that's what you walk away with. So what is this warfare thesis? Even if you haven't heard it called this before, you're all familiar with it. It's the idea that Christianity and reason and science and progress have always been at odds with each other. And humanity only really started moving forward when it threw off the shackles of superstitious shackles of religion, but particularly Christianity and its beliefs. But here's the truth. This couldn't be further from the truth. Has anybody heard somebody talk before, or maybe you hold that belief that these two things are opposed to each other and have historically been? Yeah. We probably all have friends, acquaintances that like put those memes on Facebook or whatever, you know. But it's historically could not be further from the truth. This is going to become more clear later on, but just to underscore this, just one quote. I'll say this first. It's so wrong that there has never been an ideological force that has ever propelled scientific advancement forward like Christianity. I'm going to say that again. There has never been an ideological force that has ever propelled scientific advancement forward like Christianity. In the words of Lawrence Principe, professor of history of science and technology at Johns Hopkins University, also he has a PhD in chemistry, he says, "Let me be clear. The idea that scientific and religious camps have historically been separated and antagonistic has been rejected by all modern historians of science." The idea that scientific and religious camps have historically been separated and antagonistic have been rejected by all modern historians of science. You need to know that. You need to know that. So historically, if there has not been a conflict between Christianity and science, and those things actually have worked really, really well together, why is there such a strong sense that there is that tension today? Historically, that hasn't been there, but today and in modern America, there is more than there ever has been. According to Principe, the answer is pretty easy. So that some historic questions are difficult to answer. This one's pretty easy. First of all, it goes back to the writing of two books, one by John William Draper, He wrote a history of the conflict between religion and science in 1874. And Andrew Dixon White wrote a history of the warfare of science with theology and Christendom in 1896. Both of these books were wildly successful, and they were also wildly wrong from cover to cover. They are just so bad historically, but they were wildly successful. A good thing that we can learn from that. Just because something is popular and everyone's talking about it doesn't mean that it's right.
Amen.
Doesn't mean that it's right. Andrew Dixon White should definitely have known better, and he had a very thick list of like references in the back of his book that impressed a lot of people. But if they followed through on those references, they would see how wrong that he was. He misquoted everyone. some of these thoughts, there's so much stuff that originated with these guys and with their books that were so widely spread that I'm sure you have heard these things and maybe believe these things. One of which is Galileo was the first scientist, and he was heavily persecuted by the church. Who wanted to squelch his and to silence him, and so they had him arrested and tortured and silenced. How many people have heard that before? Okay, that's completely wrong, and we'll get to that later on. Layers of wrong. That the idea that the world is flat, and Christopher Columbus was wanting to say, like, he believed that the world was round, but all these like backwards Christians thought that the world was flat. And so the big concern with Christopher Columbus sailing across the world was he was going to fall off the edge. Any, who's heard that? Yeah, completely wrong. That was not the concern. The church and the other scientists were right. There was other scientists. They were right. What they were concerned about is that Asia was much further away than what he anticipated, that the world was a lot bigger, and he was saved by this thing that no one knew about at the time called North and South America. Otherwise, he would have died and run out of food and water on the way there. But he was saved by a continent that no one at the time knew about. A lot of wrong stuff there. But isn't this amazing that these wrong thoughts have come to us from these guys? Another one is that scientists and theologians have been battling it out, and the theologians had the upper hand because they had the church and in their back pocket, and so they could suppress these scientists. Completely historically wrong. It was only until the mid-1800s that science, in the academy, in the university, that the different fields of study began developing their own silos. Which was kind of neat to think about before then, because you could be a professor of theology and astronomy and mathematics all at the same time. And anybody that has operated in the world of university knows, like, man, that would be so cool, because we all get in our little bubbles and we all think the same things and we don't get exposed to interdisciplinary thoughts. But people started specializing in academics in the 1800s, and there became this profession of being a scientist. Before then, it was done by people that were also theologians. They were priests. They were monks, they were bishops, they were Sunday school teachers. They didn't call it Sunday school at the time, but they were teachers. That was nearly universal. So people gobbled this up. Why? And this gets to the second point. They gobbled it up because people were so excited about what technology and what science was providing to them, the quality of life boost that it was bringing to the world. And so what began to happen is that that people began to make a god of science. Human being, this is very normal if you understand being a human being at all. We make a god of almost everything. Sex, relationships, money, anything, a chair, a stick of wood. We can look to almost anything to be a lesser thing to be our ultimate thing. We can find something to put our hope, our ultimate hopes in, our aspirations in, our source of comfort, our source of security, all of those sorts of things. We make an ultimate thing of a lesser thing. And so this very legitimate field of science was going on, and then other things started moving along beside it, where this thing started emerging that was science as a religion, science as a religion. And that's when people are looking to science as their God, as their philosophical belief system to answer fundamental questions of life that science can't answer. For example, if you ever hear anyone say that science supports atheism, they may be an active scientist, but they are also a practitioner of science as a religion, because science can't prove or disprove that God exists or doesn't exist, because you can't have a measurable hypothesis about it and test it and then retest it and retest it and retest it to say, yes, God exists or doesn't exist. You can't do that. So anyone that says any of those things one way or the other about science is putting something on science, some philosophical belief, theological stuff that is outside of the realm of science. It is becoming this thing that looks like science to people, but it's actually not. Another way to talk about this is sometimes it's called philosophical materialism. And that's different than operational materialism. And philosophical materialism is when you believe, it's your belief system, you believe that everything in the world is just stuff. You've always, there's no human soul, there's no higher good, there's no creator, there's none of that stuff. You're just stuff, I'm just stuff, where stuff is going to transfer into other stuff, nothing really matters, it's just all stuff. There are no spiritual forces for anything. There is always a physical explanation for everything. That's a philosophical materialism. Operational materialism is how scientists have to operate. For example, Kayla, if she is digging in some bug guts one day and she finds this bug is excreting this enzyme in its guts that has never been noticed before, she can't, as a scientist, look at that and say, it's a miracle! This just amazing thing happened. Let's just celebrate that God created this amazing enzyme and we don't know where it came from, but we're just going to celebrate it. She may fully believe in God, fully praise God for all the creation of this enzyme and this bug and all this sort of things, but as a scientist, she has to look for a materialistic causation. That's how science works. You've got these things that are like beginning to merge together in some people. They're making a God out of a thing that never should be a God. They're looking. They're saying that science is very, very helpful, but so many of the fundamental questions of life, of who you are and where you came from and what your purpose is, what is love, the things that make life good and beautiful and worth doing, what is the value of a human being? Science doesn't really answer those things well. It doesn't have the tools to. But it's like so many other faiths. It offers their religious adherents something that they want, something of being free from accountability to a higher power, an easier path to something, to self-gratification, to self-aggrandizement. It offers something. It's dangling something. But historically, that is abnormal. So those two books by those two people, historically abnormal. This science as a religion, abnormal. And then in America, we have our own third thing that's really, really special for us. Yay! Called American fundamentalism. This was kind of a weird thing that happened in American religious life in the late 1800s. Where life was changing a lot, and one of the ways that people adapted to that change was they shifted some of their beliefs in their Christian beliefs in a historically unusual way, in this stuff called millennialism, where they're always looking to Scripture to find out when exactly it is that the second coming is coming back. When is Jesus coming back? When is the end of times coming? What is it going to be like? All those sort of things. It's ridiculous. Jesus himself said, I don't know the hour, the day or the hour. No one does. Only the Father does. And so if Jesus doesn't know, then I'm guessing these people from 1800s America aren't going to figure it out, right? But they didn't read the Bible very well. I don't mind Bible thumpers if they actually thump the Bible well. So one of the things that you absolutely have to have if you're going to, that's going to be the cornerstone of your worldview, is that you have to have a naive, literalistic interpretation of Scripture. That means that, like, when you read the beginning of Genesis and it says 6 days, it has to be six 24-hour days. There is no allegory. There is no metaphor. There is no, there's no real parable. There's no different genres in the Bible. There's no hyperbole. There's none of those things. That people for 2,000 years have looked at Scripture, longer for Jewish Scripture, and said, "Hey, this is how we understand it." There's different genres. There's different ways of because there's different ways that this was written. There's songs. There's imagery. There's all sorts of things. No. It all has to be literal so that we can figure out when the second coming is, which you're never going to figure out. So you can see where that's going to hit a crash course with all sorts of science stuff, you know. So when we have like old the age of the earth conflicts and that kind of stuff, it's running up against this millennialist fundamentalist stuff that God needs to set them free of. But I want to tell you this thing, because we like figuring out who the bad guys are, and the bad guys are always not us, the dumb bad ones. They're always not us, and we're always the smart good ones, right? Sometimes these people have been dumb bad, and other people, me included, have been dumb bad. But I want to give an example, a pretty famous example, of where there was good intentions that we often misunderstand, but just misdirected and used poorly. You guys have heard of the Scopes Monkey Trial, right? So it became, there was a law passed in 1925, I believe, saying that it was illegal to teach evolution in many public schools, particularly in the South. And what?
Tennessee.
What? Just Tennessee. Okay. I thought there were... Right, yeah. The ACLU was, or some already, it might have been the ACLU. I don't know. It wasn't. The people that were for evolution, they were looking for a place where they could start a lawsuit. This happens all the time. They're looking for a place they can start a lawsuit, and where they zeroed in on was Dayton, Tennessee. Everybody wanted, every little town in Tennessee and other places, like they were putting bids in. Please pick us, because it meant publicity for a little podunk town, right? Going to bring a lot of attention and things. And so they picked out this substitute teacher, last name of Scopes, and he supposedly taught something about, maybe, about evolution one day, possibly, maybe. And so then there was a trial. Like, they asked him, "Hey, do you want to be the setup guy for this?" You know, and they did. And unexpectedly, the guy that came on that volunteered to do the prosecution against this guy for teaching evolution was a guy named William Jennings Bryan. And he didn't do a good job of articulating his case. He was at one point called onto the stand, which is very unusual for the prosecuting attorney to take the stand. It just doesn't happen. But he was, I guess, invited to take the stand, and he tried to articulate his fundamentalist faith, and it didn't go well. But I want you to hear what he said after the trial. It's important. Said, "Science is a magnificent force, but it is not a teacher of morals. It can perfect machinery, but it adds no moral restraints to protect society from the misuse of the machine. It can also build gigantic intellectual ships, but it constructs no moral rudders for the control of storm-tossed human vessels. It only fails to supply the spiritual element needed, but some of its unproven hypotheses rob the ship of its compass and thus endangering its cargo. In war, science has proven itself an evil genius. It has made war more terrible than it ever was before. Man used to be content to slaughter his fellow men on a single plane, the earth's surface. Science has taught him to go down into the water and shoot up from below. to go in, up into the clouds and shoot down from above, thus making the battlefield three times as bloody as it was before. But scientist does not teach brotherly love. Science has made war so hellish that civilization was about to commit suicide, and now we are told that newly discovered instruments of destruction will make the cruelties of the late war seem trivial in comparison to the cruelties of the war that may come in the future. If civilization is to be saved from the wreckage threatened by intelligence, not consecrated by love, it must be saved by the moral code of the meek and lowly Nazarene, saved by the code, moral code of the meek and lowly Nazarene, meaning Jesus. His teachings and his teachings alone can solve the problems that vex the heart and perplex the world. He had good intentions. What was he going after? Was he really wanting to go after science, or was he wanting to go after science as a religion? He was wanting to go after science as a religion. He was wanting to go after philosophical materialism. But he didn't separate the two, and he made a mess of things. The point he was trying to advocate for is actually really important. What he was afraid of is that if we move away from our theological beliefs as a society, that each and every one of us is a unique and important child of God, created in the image of God, someone that God breathed God's breath, God's life into, that the Son of God, the creator of the universe, gave up his life for the chance that you might be saved. If we give that up, we're heading to a world that none of us want to be in, where we just look at each other as stuff and as expendable and not all that important. We need to move further into that, not away from it. That's what he was concerned about. It was a flawed approach with good intentions. So the warfare thesis is wrong, historically wrong. Keep that in mind, you pursuers of science and pursuers of truth, that there is no conflict, that there's nothing, there's no ideological force in this world that has ever moved science along further and faster into new heights than Christianity. All right, now blessing of the scientists. Some stuff you need to know. All right. I'm going to make you guys nervous for a minute. Over the last 500 years, there has been a phenomenal and unprecedented explosion of scientific discovery and social innovation in the Christian West. Over the last 500 years, there's been a phenomenal and unprecedented explosion of scientific discovery and social innovation in the Christian West. Historically unrefuted. Only thing that people ask is why. Why? Political freedom, secure property rights, prosperity, education, the invention and discovery of nearly everything that makes up the modern world. So much so that you have to think really hard sometimes to find something of significance that was not invented and discovered by the Christian Western world. Why? Why? And that's the big question. Why? One of the ideas for that is geography. One of the explanations, people say, well, there was an advantage in climate and resources, proximity to exchange of ideas. And that's a thin argument. There are places for sure that were very cut off from other places of exchange of ideas that had harsher climates than Western Europe and Europe in general. But there was other places that were far more advantaged, that had just as equal or even better resources and exposure to an exchange of ideas. What about race? Is it that the people of Europe were of some superior race? Hitler wasn't the first one to believe those things. It became popular in some circles long before Hitler. But it's been proven and found to be grossly immoral and factually unfounded. a new one that was common some years ago, a new idea that was common some years ago and that is cropping up again. I see people writing about it sometimes, is slavery. That the reason why the West ascended so much faster in the last 500 years than any other civilization was because of slavery. And this is both a wrong and a very dangerous idea. Slavery leads to individual profits, but at a societal cost. It leads to individual profits, but at a societal cost. And I don't have a lot of time to get into that, but it just does. We talk about that later if you want. Look at the North and the South. There were very, very rich people that were on top, and everyone else was poor. You look at the non-slaveholding North, and the quality of life for people were better. There were jobs and other things, and there was competition for life. They didn't industrialize in the South. Slavery. It was really great as far as producing wealth for a few people and bad for everybody else. Also, people of the Christian West were the first ones to eradicate the legalized slavery. The first ones to do it. First, they did it among their own people. You know, that's the first thing to dawn on people. Hey, it's wrong for us to enslave our own people. You know, that's not where we want to stop with our moral progression, but that's not a bad place to start, right? So they were the first ones to eradicate legalized slavery. And then eventually to everywhere else that they had influence. And they did it out of theological conviction. But here's the big one for me of why this idea is not good, that the West ascended due to slavery. Well, and I need to say this too, that every other group of people in the world had slaves. They enslaved people. Everyone else did. And so it's not a good explanation for that. But here's the really dangerous thing that really I don't like. Is that if your answer for why there was such an explosion of prosperity is slavery, then that means that if we want to advance as a people and we want to explore the stars, we need to enslave more people. If that is your recipe and your formula for success, it's awful and it's scary. So I don't think people that are writing about that stuff have thought that through. So why then? Why? Over the last 500 years, has this phenomenal and unprecedented explosion of scientific discovery and social innovation happened? If not for slavery, if not for geography, if not for a superior race, because of an idea. Because of an idea. An idea is something that all people can have and they can share for free. It's a belief in the Logos, the Word. The reason, this scripture that Joy read, the beginning of John, where it says the Word. It's also, the Greek word for that is logos, or reason. In the beginning was reason, and the reason was with God, and the reason was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. Christians believe in a rational, moral creator that could be and should be pursued through an investigation of the natural world. This unique belief about God led them to believe in an ordered universe and a sense of calling to explore it and to map out its secrets as a way of knowing the Creator better. If you want to know the artist better, look at the art. Dig deep into the art. Study the art. If you want to know the designer better, study the design. Study the design, and as you pursue the design, and as you unlock its secrets, as you learn the art, you're learning about the artist. For Christians, the pursuit of science has long been an act of worship to the God that they love so much. Let me say that again. For Christians, science has long been an act of worship of the God that they love so much. That belief and that passion has made all the difference. It was the fire behind the scientific revolution, and along with the Jesus-centered values of individual freedoms and human rights, it laid the foundation of the modern world. Jesus and His influence on the human mind and soul is what led to what we call modern science today. But don't take my word for it. Don't believe me. Don't trust me. Here's some words of some scientists, historians, and people that have actually lived it. I'm going to put these on the screen, Tori. This is from historian Stephen Grauker. Indeed, a distinctive feature of the scientific revolution is that, unlike other scientific programs and cultures, it is driven often explicitly by religious considerations. Christianity set the agenda for natural philosophy in many respects and projected it forward in a way quite different from that of any scientific culture. Moreover, when the standing of religion as a source of knowledge about the world and cognitive values generally came to be threatened, it was not science that posed the threat, but history. Physicist Paul Davies. The very notion of physical law is a theological one in the first place, a fact that makes many scientists squirm. Isaac Newton first got the idea of absolute, universal, perfect, immutable laws from the Christian doctrine that God created the world and ordered it in a rational way. Christians envisaged God as upholding the natural order from beyond the universe, while physicists think of their laws as inhabiting an abstract, transcendent realm of perfect mathematical relationships. Christians believed something about the universe because of their theological beliefs, and then they went looking for it in the world. And amazingly, they found it. They found what they should find if their beliefs about God were true. It's beautiful. Analytic philosopher Alvin Pania. It is important to see that our notion of the laws of nature, crucial for contemporary science, has this origin in Christian theism. Historian Edward Grant. Within Western Christianity in the late Middle Ages, almost all professional theologians were all natural philosophers. The study of nature and natural phenomenon, the structure of medieval universities, university education, also made it likely that most theologians had early in their careers actually taught natural philosophy. That means that your theological teachers, your seminary teachers, are also teaching biology and physics and astronomy. So cool. Wernher von Braun, rocket scientist. Above everything is the glory of God who created the great universe, which man and science discover and research day after day in profound adoration. John McMurray, moral philosopher. That we think of progress at all shows the extent of the influence of Christianity upon us. Judaism, Christianity are some of the only religions that I know of, the only two that I really know of that the good place is up ahead. And it's not history's not circular. For Islam, the good place was when Muhammad was alive. It can also be like the end, but the good place really was when Muhammad was alive. For Jews and Christians, there's this linear view of history where the good place is up ahead. And so we have this idea of progress, not that we'll always be progressing, but that progress is good and that it's possible and that's the direction that God is leading us in. Faith in the possibility, this is from Alfred North Whitehead, a mathematician and philosopher. Faith in the possibility of science generated antecedently to the development of modern scientific theory is an unconscious derivative of medieval theology. Max Planck, physicist. It was not by accident that the great thinkers of all ages were deeply religious souls. Louis Pasteur, everyone should know who this is. Posterity will one day laugh at the foolishness of modern materialistic philosophers. A bit of science distances one from God, but much science nears one to him. The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. I pray while I am engaged at my work in the laboratory. Thomas Edison, my utmost respect and admiration to all engineers, especially the greatest of them all, God. Charles Darwin, not a Christian, but I wanted to hear what he had to say. Geologist and biologist. I've never denied the existence of God. I think the theory of evolution is fully compatible with faith in God. I think the greatest argument for the existence of God is the impossibility of demonstrating and understanding that the immense universe, sublime above all measure, and man were the result of chance. Carl Linus, founder of systematic botany. I have seen the eternal, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent God pass close by, and I knelt prostrate before in an adoration. Carl Gauss, mathematician. When our last hour sound, we will have the great and ineffable joy of seeing the one whom we could only glimpse in all our work. Isaac Newton, physicist. I believe in a God of actions and nature and history, creating, preserving, and governing all things according to his good will and pleasure. Again, Isaac Newton. The most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God. Robert Boyle, philosopher, chemist, physicist, and inventor. He wished that the members of the Royal Society of London continue their success in their laudable attempts to discover the true nature of the works of God. Johannes Kepler, the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony imposed on it by God, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. Galileo Galilei, the laws of nature are written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics. God is known by nature and his revealed works, and by doctrine and his revealed word. Real quick thing about Galileo. The academy and the church were all in the same thing. And so what Galileo did was that he had this theory that wasn't as predictable as the current theory of how the solar system worked. The Ptolemaic model, which is where the Earth is at the center of the solar system, was very predictive of what was happening in the sky. It was very predictive of that. And so the Academy, the scientific journal of the time, said, hey, your math isn't adding up as well as what we already know. Your theory. So they said, hey, quit publishing it as if it's true and as if it's proven, because it's not as proven as what we're currently holding to. And he wouldn't be quiet about it. So I don't know how things work currently, but if your field of study, if your peers say, hey, shut up about that, it's not as accurate, or go back and do more math, and you don't, there's going to be a pressure on you. And one of the people that was covering for him, because he was a bit of a hothead that wouldn't shut up about his ideas, was the Pope and the Jesuits. But one of the things that this hothead did was that he published a little booklet sharing his ideas with people, but he also did it in a way that made fun of the Pope, called the Pope a simpleton, not far after the Protestant Reformation had kicked off. And so the Pope, feeling very with his back against the wall, is betrayed by his friend. And so the awful thing that happens to Galileo Galilei is that he is exiled to house arrest in Tuscany, to a villa in Tuscany. If you can tell me what I need to do to get exiled to a villa in Tuscany, I will do that. So it wasn't his science, and it wasn't that his science was right. His science wasn't proven to be right until Kepler came along. Same thing with Copernicus that said, hey, the planets are revolving around the sun in an elliptical formation, not a circle. And then that became a more accurate predictor of what was happening in the universe and what was happening in the solar system than the old model of the Earth-centric Ptolemaic model. Almost done. Two more. Clement of Rome, early church leader, very early, 35 to 99. Do not think that we say that these things are only to be received by faith, but also that they are to be asserted by reason. For indeed, it is not safe to commit these things to bare faith without reason, since assuredly, truly, truth cannot be without reason. We've always had a reasonable faith that pushes for that. We've gotten off track sometimes in some places. Copernicus. Who could live in close contact with the most consummate order and divine wisdom and not feel drawn to the loftiest aspirations? Who could not adore the architect of all these things? For ages and ages and ages, thoughtful, rational, reasonable people have pursued God through science. They developed science, developed the scientific method. And if that is your calling, if that is your love, if that's what you do in your free time, if that's what you get paid to do, I celebrate you and we celebrate you. That is a good and worthwhile and worthy endeavor. Think critically, ask questions, doubt, explore, investigate, measure, do all of those things, because in your doing all of that, you are leading yourself and other people closer to the truth and closer to knowing the God that we love and that is saving us, is rescuing us, and that we love so much. And you are in the company of some really wonderful people. God bless all of you in that. Let's pray.